We thank you, Jesus, that you ever came into this world, Lord, and that you saved our souls, filled us with your Spirit, healed all our diseases, and have inspired us, Lord, to seek after you. And we appreciate that, Lord. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness upon our families, Lord. As you see us we see you answer prayer. We appreciate that, Lord, and thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the desire that we have to do your will. We pray, Lord, you forgive our many sins as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, we know that only the Holy Spirit can teach the Word of God, can apply the Word of God. We pray tonight in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit will touch each one. Heal, Lord. Release. Give understanding. Solve the problems that are here, we pray. And above all, lift up the wonderful name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. We turn to Joshua, first chapter, verses 1 through 7. And here we go. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, you can imagine the change for the people. Every once in a while in the kingdom of God, there comes a great change. And usually we think, well, it happened to people before us, and it will take place after we die, but it will not happen in our lifetime. But there always has to be just ordinary human beings who are alive when God makes change. Now you can imagine, through Moses came the tabernacle, came the law, came the priesthood, came the animal sacrifices. They could see the glory of God on Moses. He was like the presence of God. Moses was the presence of God. All else that they had was a desolate environment, really, really rugged. It's a part of the Arabian desert. It's the desert between Egypt and Canaan. Very rugged, a lot of granite rock, basalt, limestone. It's very, very hot, very dry. Can't have farms there. There's not enough water. It's really a hostile environment, very unpleasant. But they did have one thing. They had Moses. And Moses brought them out, you might say, or saved them, because we think of salvation as coming out of Egypt. So Moses was their evangelist. And then he was their pastor, and he was everything. I mean, without Moses, they had nothing. But there came a time when Moses died. And the new leader never did become what Moses was. He didn't give the law. He didn't give anything like the tabernacle or the priesthood. And you see, even thousands of years later, up until the time of Jesus, the Jews were saying, we are Moses' disciple. But you would never hear a Jew say, we're Joshua's disciple. See, he needed no veil on his face. He didn't spend his days in the Holy of Holies seeing God. It was an altogether different business. Now, Moses was not permitted of God to enter the land of promise. He was given of God to save the people, to bring them out of Egypt, and to comfort them and guide them through the wilderness. But it was not given to Moses to bring them into their inheritance. And this is a type, and it means that the church has gone through the wilderness for nearly 2,000 years now. And it's very rugged. I mean, there's a true Christian suffers a great deal because we're under discipline all the time. We're seeking the Lord. We are not out in riotous living. Well, the Lord brings us through many deep waters, many trials of faith, many tribulations, and our pilgrimage is not an easy one. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, but we have something. We have the presence of God in Jesus. And He's the one who saved us, and He's the one who is taking us through the wilderness. Now, in that way, Jesus is like Moses. But there will come a time in the Christian church when the church will see another side of Jesus that we have not seen before. Because when we get ready to go into the inheritance, see, now we were taken out of the world not to live as we're living here now in great duress, dragging around a sin-cursed body, living by faith. That's not what God has called us to. God has called us to joy unspeakable and full of glory, not to the type of life we're living now. And so, that we have a destination. We have a land of promise. But the Lord Jesus, as the evangelist, and as the shepherd, cannot bring us into the land where we're going. It cannot do it. The type of ministry of Jesus to which we have been accustomed will not bring us into the land. We have to have another side of Jesus' nature. And that is portrayed so many times in the Bible where it calls Him the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. The Lord is a man of battle. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. The Lord is a warrior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now this type, this Joshua characteristic of Jesus, the church does not understand. But you see, the Spirit of God is beginning to awaken us to change with such choruses as, it is time to take the kingdom. Or, there never was a day like this day. And the understanding concerning Joel's army, the understanding concerning the manifestation of the sons of God. This has never been before. And the idea of Christ as being a warrior in this sense. Of course, it's scriptural and people, we know about it by words, but this is not, we don't know that nearly like we know Jesus as the Good Shepherd, as our comforter, as our Moses, as the one who saves us out of the world. Now, knowing people, I don't think that we're going to see any great change come about in 2 or 3 years. The change began, as far as I'm concerned, in 1948, the year that Israel became a nation, and Billy Graham started his ministry in L.A., and other great things began to come to pass, as the year, I believe, 1948, I think, was a great year in the kingdom of God. And I myself was in the Bible school that Brother Dow was the president of. And I noticed a great difference between 1947 and 1948 in the Berean Bible Institute. In 1947, the prayer was typical Pentecost. You could hear the students praying two or three blocks away. It was typical Pentecostal wheat-waving prayer. A year later, a quietness settled, and there came a lot of prophecy, which we were not used to. It used to be that there was a prophecy in a service, man, we talked about it for 3 or 4 weeks. There was a message in tongues. In 48, prophecy broke out all over the place. I think, as far as I'm concerned, that God started a great change in 1948. It was an epical change. And from that time, there began to become the revelation concerning the body of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, things we only knew of sparsely prior to that time, an abundance of prophecy, and the beginning of the concept of war. But I think it will take another decade, another two or three decades, perhaps another generation of people, before God will be able to make the transition that we are entering into now. Because that transition involves some major components. And one of them I've just mentioned is that we're going to know the Lord not as good old Jesus, who comforts us every time we stub our toe, but someone who says to you, arm yourself. You must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, God's people are very used to running to God as to a father to be comforted by his loving arms. And this is good. But it's characteristic of the Moses ministry. The Lord today wants to raise up, as it says in Joel, a great people and a strong. People who are willing to endure hardness. That just when something goes wrong, they will not go to pieces and say, oh Lord, how could you? And run home and suck their thumb for a while. But will understand that while the devil was defeated legally on Calvary, he must be dispossessed. He must be driven out by conflict. And so this will require people who are not babies who are crying unto daddy all the time to change their diapers or to give them a toy, but people who are able and willing to grow. And growing means the ability to withstand the various spiritual pressures that come upon us without going to pieces. We have to get a little bit of iron in our personality. And as the scripture says, endure hardness. See, the churches, they're not preaching that. They're not preaching the endure hardness so much. It's God wants to give you everything. Well, part of the message is endure hardness. See, thou therefore, my son, endure hardness. And that requires a change in thinking. I think it's a wonderful thing. I really do. Who wants to be a baby? Man, who wants to be a spiritual infant all your life that God can't trust you with any kind of responsibility? He's got to baby you all the time. I don't want that for myself. I want to grow, and I know that it's painful. I understand spiritual growth is painful, but it gets you somewhere. It gets you somewhere. And increasingly, you're able to bear responsibility. You're able to stand in a hard place and tough it through and come out on the other side stronger. You're able to get somewhere. You're not continually falling apart at the seams. You're able to take a strain in the spiritual realm, exert faith and conquer in Jesus. And I think it's a wonderful thing. Growing up in any case is painful, whether it's physically or spiritually. It requires strength, it requires responsibility, and you have to get out and work. You can't lay around like a kid all your life. So we've come to this place in the kingdom of God, this enormous change from Moses to Joshua. That's one part of the change, is the change in the side of Jesus that we are seeing. Not just the shepherd. He'll continue as a shepherd, obviously. But not just the shepherd and the evangelist, but a man of war. And I'll tell you something about God. There's no mixture in God. There's no mixture in God. How many knew that? There's no mixture. When God is a shepherd, he's all shepherd. See, he's never half shepherd and half soldier. When he is a soldier, he is all soldier. I mean, he is something else when he demonstrates himself as a commander of battle. There, you don't see the same Jesus at all. It's just like you're changing from one man to another. He doesn't come on and half shepherd and half warrior. When he's shepherd, he's all shepherd. When he's warrior, he's all warrior. He is fierce. He is cunning. He is merciless toward his enemies. He's an avenging fire. He is. It's no wonder that the demons tremble. Now, we haven't seen that because it hasn't been time. But we are at the time now. We are at the merging from the Moses ministry of Jesus as reflected through his ministers. It's all, every minister is only a reflection of Jesus, whether he's an evangelist or a teacher, whether he's only a gift of Jesus. And so we're going to see in the Christian ministry more and more the Joshua side of Jesus coming forth. It's a real ethical change. It's a monumental change. The church has never been here before. The Moses side of ministry cannot lead you into the land of promise. It cannot do it. It's not acquainted even with the ways of war. It is excellent when it comes to family problems, pastoral counseling, helping people in their marriage, encouraging their hearts when they're depressed in the wilderness, teaching them patience and lovingly holding their hands and bringing them along through the limestone. The Moses ministry is tremendous at this. I don't know if Joshua had been any good at that or not. But when you come into the Joshua ministry, it's a go get 'em. And that's the first dimension, that's the first component. The second major component that we're going to be faced with is the nature of the land of promise. First, the change in the ministry. And it won't happen all at once, but it will surely happen because the Moses ministry cannot bring God's people into their inheritance. It cannot do it any more than Moses was permitted to go past Mount Pisgah's lofty height. The second thing is an entrance into the land. And, that's the second thing. Now, we have never been here before. We do not know what the land of promise is. We've never been there. We do not know what it is. Now, the Canaan is probably the greatest Bible type. Now, I don't know whether Brother Dow will agree with this or not, but it's not too far off in any case. Canaan is the greatest Bible type of the land of promise. That is, of the rest of God, or of the inheritance or goal of the Christian. Does that sound reasonable to you? Do you know what I mean by a type? It's a symbol. It's an Old Testament portrayal of a New Testament truth. Are you acquainted with that term, type? Do you know what I mean when I say a type? All right, now do you understand what I mean when I'm saying that we were saved out of the world to go to some goal? God didn't save us out of the world just to come out. All right? Moses is a come-out ministry. Joshua is an enter-in ministry, right? Is that right? Okay, now, we know what we came out of. Unless you were raised in church, maybe you don't know what you came out of, but I was not. I know what I came out of. Do you know what you came out of? I know when I was, at one time I was in the world. I was in Egypt. And I sure know what the wilderness is like. I know what it's like to go through this world under the discipline of Jesus Christ. But What we do not understand is what is we don't understand what is portrayed by Egypt, the wilderness, or Canaan, because you have to get the one understanding to cover them. You have to know what we came out from, what we're in, and where we're going. What does it mean? What is Canaan a type of? Or you might say, a Bible teacher would say, what is the antitype of Canaan? What is Canaan a type of? What is the inheritance of the Christian? Where are we going? For what have we been saved? What is our destination? And don't you think that's a kind of an important question? I mean, it would help our understanding a lot if we knew where we were going. The Jews had spent so long in the wilderness that they had a wilderness culture built up. When they came to the edge of the land of promise, they didn't want to enter into it. They turned back because they were familiar with the wilderness. At least that they could cope with. They were at least alive. But when they got up to the edge of the land of promise and saw the giants, they said, no way, Jose, we're not going in there. Right? We're going back to that which we're comfortable with, which is life in, among the mesquite and the tarantulas and the scorpions. That at least we can survive in while we're dreaming about the leeks and the garlics back where we came from. But no basketball player warriors for us. We're only up to their knees. So we haven't been there, and we don't know what it is. And because the church has been in the wilderness for 2,000 years, we have become wilderness-oriented. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what they're going. We don't think much about it. But because we have come to this time in history, God, and Jesus is coming up with this Joshua-type thing, it is time now to define the land, to understand, because it says every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I've given you, and we've got to know what to tread upon. What is it that we tread upon? What are we supposed to be making progress in? What is the land of promise, you see, is the question. Whatever it is, it's our eternal inheritance. It's our rest. It's our goal. It's our mark. We're saved out of Egypt to enter. All right, now, whatever it is, it's occupied at the present time by the enemy. At the present time, it's occupied by the enemy. Whatever our land of promise is, it is characterized by the fact that it is inhabited by the enemies of God. And they are fierce. See, Jesus has not dispossessed his enemies. It says he is waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, when the Lord brought us out of Egypt on Calvary, he did all the fighting. When God brought the Jews out of Egypt, God did all the fighting. But when God brought the Jews into Canaan, the Jews had to do the fighting. Do you see that? When God brought the Jews into Canaan, he didn't do the fighting. He helped. He rained down hailstones and pushed over the wall of Jericho and a few other little nice touches. But the Jews had to fight as an army. But when they came out of Egypt, they didn't have to do any fighting. All they had to do was sit in their house with the blood on it. Now, the same thing is true of salvation. We did not have to fight any enemies to get saved. Pat, you can move up two or three pews there. You don't have to sit back there like a country cousin. When Jesus brought us out of Egypt, he did all the fighting. The disciples all forsook him and fled. They couldn't even watch with him 1 hour in prayer. He did the whole thing. And when you and I were saved, we entered into a battle already won. But when we enter into our goal, where it is we are going after this long march through the wilderness, we have to fight. God will help us, but we have to fight. Now, what is it? Of what is it a type? All right. The land of promise is a type of two things. It is a type of our achieving eternal life in our personality. You say, brother, don't you get that the moment that you receive Jesus? Well, yes, in the sense that you start toward Canaan and the moment you step out of the land, out of Egypt. We are in the pursuit of life. See, we don't think of eternal life correctly. I'd like to write a book, a glossary of terms, because we don't communicate. Christians, we don't communicate. See, I don't communicate well when I speak, because when I say eternal life, I don't mean what ordinarily is thought by eternal life. Eternal life, in the conventional sense, is the same as salvation, which is the same as going to paradise. And that's not what I mean by eternal life. What I mean by eternal life is the life of God which comes through Christ and enters into us. In other words, it's the energy and the personality of God, the eternal life from God that enters into us. So that a person has degrees of life. It's not perpetual existence at all. It's not perpetual, and it isn't going from here or any place. Eternal life is the part of God that you have within you. You can have a little bit of eternal life, or you can have a lot of eternal life. You see, now that's a different, because if you don't see that, you won't understand what I'm talking about. Now, when we receive Jesus, eternal life is born in us. That doesn't mean we're going anywhere when we die, and it doesn't mean we're going to live forever. It's talking about a life force that is immortal, that enters into us. Right now, our energy, before we were saved, our energy was mortal. Right? It comes from eating food. Is that right or wrong? Before we're saved, our life is just mortal. It's just it's animal, really. It's a smart animal. Is that right or wrong? Can you think of anything an unsaved person has that's more than a smart animal? Doctors swear up and down that man is an animal. He has all the characteristics of an animal. He has the potential for knowing God, but he eats, he sleeps, he works, he plays, he reproduces, he grows old and dies. Just like an animal. But when we become a Christian, eternal life enters into us. That is energy and personality, wisdom, and all of the nature of God is born in us as a seed. Is that right? So now we have within us two life forces. We have natural physical life, with which we contest, don't we? And we have a new life from God. Is that right? Okay, now I'm going to submit to you that the Christian life is a battle each day to walk in life rather than in death. See, we have death striving for the mastery over us. Is that right? Did you ever have death strive for mastery over you? You did today. You had death. Didn't death try to bring up in you hatred, or bring up in you unbelief, or bring up in you lust, or bring up in you something that is not of the life of God? Is that true or false? Okay, well, do you see that I'm not saying wrong when I say that death is struggling for the mastery of you? If you go ahead and obey that, what is the fruit of it? If you go ahead and obey sin, what is the fruit of it? It certainly is. It's death. It's the life of hell is what it is. It's death. It's not of God. But isn't it also true that within you there's an energy and a wisdom and a personality that is telling you that's not right, you shouldn't be hating, you should be forgiving, you should be resisting lust, you should be living a clean life. Isn't that in you? That comes from God. That's eternal life. Alright, now, isn't it true that each day you are either sowing unto life or you are sowing unto death? Well then, isn't it true that over a period of time we could say that you have increasingly more life in you and more life in you and more life in you, so that over a period of 5 years you can notice the difference as to the energy and the direction of your life is moving toward righteousness and holiness? Is that right? That's what I mean by saying we have degrees of life. That's what eternal life is. You'll hear someone say that believes in eternal security. They'll say, well, I know I'm sinning, but I still have my eternal life. Now, that is, now, did you hear that? I know I'm sinning, but I still have eternal life. That's the position of eternal security. That comes from a misunderstanding of eternal life. See? That's like saying, I know I'm walking in darkness, but I really am in the light. See, it's the same thing. It's a contradiction in terms. Because eternal life is not something that you get when you die. Eternal life is the life presence of God and of Christ, the knowledge of them, not theological, but in the sense of knowing them and entering into them and abiding in them and partaking of their immortal life. That is what eternal life is. Boy, I hope you see that. Because if not, you'll have just a traditional view which is absolutely dead. It's people running around in death and saying, I have eternal life because I've named the name of Jesus. You see, what when we properly said was, you have accepted Jesus and the seed of life is in you, but the way you're behaving, you're slaying it. Well, does the Bible say that? Listen to Romans 8:13. Speaking of Christians, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. See, death. Didn't 1 John say that we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him? See, because if you hate your brother and say you have eternal life, that's like saying, I know I'm walking in darkness, but I'm really in the light. It's the same thing. It's like saying, here's one thing that you're seeing, but it isn't true what you're seeing. Because eternal life is the absence of death. So if you're sinning, you're not walking in life and light, you're walking in darkness and death. Isn't that true? So we need to understand that. You see, the reason that we have not understood these things before is because we have not been this close before to Canaan. It wasn't God's time, and so what we needed to know was how to get saved and stay that way. But we've come now, time to enter into the land. And the issue of entering the land is eternal life and the kingdom of God. See, eternal life is the life force of the kingdom of God. Did Paul say to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life? Was Timothy a Christian? See, so a Christian has to lay hold on life. It isn't something you get as part of the course. Accepting Jesus is the key to life. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto what? You don't know. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life. We are in the quest for life. We are daily in a struggle, not a theological struggle, but an actual struggle to either choose life or choose death. So, do you see what I mean when I say that one of the fulfillments of the type of Canaan is eternal life in our personality? And if we, now catch this, because this is very important. This is extremely important. I think it's may very well be one of the greatest misunderstandings in Christianity. You can't sow death and reap life. Now we are hoping for a glorified, resurrected, life-filled body, right? And Paul said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and in the context, he means physical death in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, we are pressing forward to the redemption of our body. So you can see that Canaan can be used just as a type of gaining eternal life in our spirit, our soul, and our body. Just complete in itself. That's one application of that type. Therefore, Egypt would represent death, and the land of promise, the wilderness, would represent our pilgrimage toward life and our preparation to enter into life, and Canaan would represent our actually entering into the fullness of life. See, this is important how you think of these things, because traditionally, the church teaches that the earth is Canaan. The earth is Egypt. And the wilderness is our life on earth, and Canaan is heaven. And that is a great fallacy, because heaven doesn't fulfill the type. There are no warriors there. We don't enter into heaven by fighting any battles. And so it messes up your whole picture of what you're doing. If you say my journey is from the earth to heaven, that this means I come out of Egypt and I'm going to Canaan, which is heaven. There's no way that you can march. See, it says every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, there's nothing you can do until you die. But if you realize that that's not the fulfillment of the type, is from earth to heaven. That's not, there is an earth and there is a heaven, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity, first of all, is a movement from death in spirit, soul, and body to life in spirit, soul, and body. Now let me show you why this is important to understand. Because it says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. Well, unless you know where you're going, you don't know where to walk and what to claim. But if you realize that what you are claiming is life, and that each day God is having you put your foot down in an increment of life in your personality that you've never had before, and furthermore, that this march is eternal. And I'll speak on that in a minute, God willing, but I want you to follow this. I'm putting my foot down. I had struggles today. And I put my foot down in the direction of life. And that is my conquest for eternity. Do you see that? Because I know where I'm going is to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You have to attain it. You can't sow death and live in the flesh and receive a glorified body. This is a great misunderstanding of the church. We don't get a glorified body by grace or by imputed righteousness. You have to first attain unto the resurrection in your personality. You see how terribly important that is? We have whole multitudes, generations of people waiting to die so they can get a glorified body. They're not going to get one. I'll guarantee it. I don't say they won't go to heaven. I won't say they won't go to mansions. I don't know. I simply don't know. I'm only preaching what I know, is that as Paul said, you have to attain to the resurrection. You have to get the thing solved, the death solved in your spirit and soul, before God will give you to eat of the tree of life so you can get the body. Now, let me explain what I mean by eternity, by an eternal possession. We do not understand, in the churches of the Lord, we do not understand the relationship between the present world and the next. We have dropped a curtain and we figure that, well, when I die, it'll all be different. There'll be fountains and lions and lambs and all children running around and all kinds of things. We do not understand the relationship between this world and the next. Let me give you another picture. And the seed of this was planted in my mind by Brother Fullerton. And I understand now, to a much greater extent than I did at the time, a much greater extent, what he was talking about. One time, Brother Fullerton, when he was talking to the Bible school students, said, I used to think that I was going to die. He said, now I realize I'm never going to die. And I thought, what is this man talking about? Well, I understand now a little bit what he's talking about. You see, as we begin to go forward and we die to the world and sin and self-centeredness, and we're able to put our foot down on resurrection life, that we accomplish is an eternal change in our personality. It doesn't change when we die physically. Now we can, as Paul said, we can in this world attain unto life so that when we die physically, there's no change other than we just lay down this body, which is more death. And we continue to minister and have relationships and grow in the Lord without any hitch. See, this is what the Lord meant when he said, "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." Not never dying in the traditional sense where we go up to heaven and walk on streets of gold. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that we don't change. We can attain unto life. Not life in heaven. Life as we are living now. Not in the flesh, you understand. Not in the flesh. What I mean by living now is we have relationships, we have responsibilities, we know the Lord and we move by faith and trust in Him and obey His voice. And that's the kind of life I'm talking about. And it has nothing to do with this flesh. This flesh is the least part. This is just more death. And for the person who attains unto the resurrection, when he dies physically, he has only laid down the last vestige of death. He never dies. And if he attains to the resurrection and the Spirit, God gives him the power to lay down this flesh and take it up again in the day of the Lord. See, he's not subject to death. And that's what Brother Fullerton meant. And God was opening his eyes so that he could see the New Jerusalem and see the Lord before he died. And you know why? Because he had attained to the rest of God. And that's how we can have it. Now, look at the difference. You take the post-death, and I mean the after-physical death experience, of the person who has laid his foot down on increments of eternal life, thus transforming his personality eternally while he's still in this world. See, that's what we're entering in. Okay, look at his post-death experience. He goes on living before the Lord, ministering. I don't know where we minister. All over the place. I expect largely on this earth. I don't know. All I know is we don't die. We don't go through some kind of a black vacuum and end up somewhere flitting around with wings. We live as a person because we have attained a life in Jesus Christ. Now look at the post-death experience, post-physical death experience of the Christian who has lived a carnal life. Alright, they have not gained this ground. They have been lukewarm. They have been careless. You see, to gain eternal life in your personality, you have to die to the world. You have to die to sin, and you have to die to self. Now, there's many, many, multitudes of Christians who have an awful difficult time with this. So that means all through their Christian life, their life has never been converted from mortal life to immortal life. This has never happened. They are still basically motivated, energized, and use the personality principles of their first life, even though they love Jesus and attend church and profess faith in Him and have faith in Him. I'm not downing them at all. Except that they didn't go through these deaths for one reason or another. They just did not follow the Lord with that much diligence. All right, now watch it. That person is still living by physical life. Now, what is their post-physical life experience? Post-death experience. When they die physically, that is their life. They die. So there's a vast post-death experience between the Christian who attains unto the resurrection, as Paul said, and the Christian who does not. And the other one has not. They have lived in the flesh, so when they die, that's what Paul meant when he said, if you walk after the flesh, you'll die. Oh no, they're not going to be clothed upon with any body. What? There's nothing to clothe. What happens to them? I do not know. The Bible has very little to say about the carnal Christian. Very little to say. There's some inferences, I'll vomit him out of my mouth and so on. Or he'll be saved as by fire. That you get the picture of a naked spirit, the Corinthian that committed incest. It says, God, deliver him unto Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, now here's a man, just his spirit is saved. Now what will God do with his spirit? I don't know. Because what the Bible stresses is the victorious saint. It doesn't really go into details about the saint who is not living a victorious life, other than it's kind of on the negative side. But that is a mystery. God has not opened up those doors, and I know nothing about it, very, very little about it. All I know is that the Lord has said that we must die daily as the Lord leads us, so that day by day, eternal life. And as we confess our sins and repent of them, and through the Spirit overcome them, that we can go all the way through judgment in this world, so that when we die physically, we are alive. All of our faculties and powers, the only difference is we're not hindered by this flesh anymore. That's the only difference. And our loved ones can't see us. And we'll be able to see them all right, but they can't see us. And we'll join ranks with those who have attained to life. How many there are, I don't know. All I know is that's what Paul meant in Philippians 3, where he said, I don't count that I'm perfect, but I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings if I may attain unto the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. It's just what I'm telling you about. And then for those who do, the Lord gives them to eat of the tree of life. See, he that overcomes shall eat of the tree of life. And they will be raised in their body, brought to life and so on. They'll be clothed upon with glory. But the point is this. We can't wait for that to happen. It has to happen now. See, we have to sow to it. It says in Galatians, the 6th chapter, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap what? Galatians 6. He that sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life. And he that sows to the flesh will reap destruction. We better look at that. I see some looking at their Bibles. That's where you find all this stuff. It's in the Bible. The dear old book. Now, Galatians 6, verse 7. Now, saints, do you realize we're talking about the great bulk of the Christian church? Unless God does something merciful in the affluent nations of the world, how many people are not attaining to life? Many are, but many are not. And they're being taught it does not matter because you've got eternal life when you die. It's a complete misnomer. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, is this talking to Christians or non-Christians? Well, let's go back to the people addressed, and we'll see. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Who was Paul addressing? No. The churches of Galatia. The churches. Not the unsaved Galatians. The churches of Galatia. Alright, now in 6-7 he says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now I want to ask you a question. Can a Christian sow to his flesh and reap eternal life? Is it possible? Do we Christians reap what we sow? I know many evangelical churches that because of Calvary, we do not reap what we sow. In other words, a Christian can sow a fleshly, worldly, disobedient life and reap paradise. But the Bible says to the churches of Galatia, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You can't sow wheat and reap beans. You can't sow sin and reap life. You can't sow death and reap life. You can't do it. You can't do it. Many of the dust shall arise, some to life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You mean just exactly what it says. You see, the raising, and this is something we taught about a year ago, the raising of the body means nothing. Everybody's body is going to be raised. See, now listen to John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Not just the Christians. Everyone's body in the world will be raised from the dead. John 5. See? All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Some to life. Well, I better read the exact words. You've got Daniel there. Let me read you the counterpart. Jesus said the same thing in John 5. 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So everyone's body is going to be raised. That's what's in the grave. See, our spirit isn't in the grave, it's our body. All that are in the graves, all the bodies shall come up. They that have done good in the sight of God shall be just baptized with life. They'll just be given life, and they will live before God. And those that have, you see, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. As we do God's will, we enter into life. And those people that have kept the Lord's commandments, their bodies are raised, and God brings them into the kingdom of God, which is in a way equivalent to eternal life. They get to enter into an environment of life, and they are immortal. I don't say their bodies are glorified, but the new heaven and earth reign will consist of immortal people, according to my understanding. They will enter into the kingdom prepared for the righteous from the foundation of the world. That's what it's talking about in Daniel. Many of them that sleep in the dust shall arise. Some to, what does it say? Some to what? Life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's... Oh, yes. That's what... It doesn't mean eternal existence. Eternal life is the life that comes from God through Christ. And remember I told you there are two... There are two fulfillments of the land of promise, and that the first one is eternal life in our personality. Did I tell you that? Well, I meant to anyway. There are two fulfillments of what Canaan means. One is eternal life in our personality, and it means that altogether. Israel's from Egypt to the wilderness to Canaan is a perfect picture of a man who starts in sin, is brought out, learns righteousness, and then of the Lord is empowered to enter into life. That's one application. The other application of Canaan is the kingdom of God, which is an external kingdom. This is internal. There is an external application, and that is where the life that is entering into us now shall fill the whole world, the glory of God, and everything shall live. Eh? That's the second application, is the kingdom. And both of them. The other application of Canaan is the rule of these people over the material creation. That's the kingdom of God. Do you see what God is doing? He has called out a kingdom. Let his net down and call everyone. All right. Now at the end of the age, the angels separate and they bring forth the righteous, those who have attained unto life. These are the Lord's tree of life, trees of life. And from them the creation will eat and live. That's the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom of God within us. But when Jesus comes and we appear with him in glory, that's the external kingdom. That also is a type of Canaan. See? And in that sense, we come out, not, we never come out from the earth. The earth is never a type of Egypt. We have never been called to leave the earth. We come out from the spirit of the world, go through this life on an earth which we later will possess as strangers and pilgrims, and then when the Lord comes, we will inherit this earth now full of His glory, and that's Canaan. See, that's the land of promise, the inheritance towards which we're moving. So it has two complete antitypes, or two fulfillments. Canaan means our mark, or our move toward Canaan means, first of all, our journey from death to life. Secondly, it means our journey from an unsaved person to a ruler of God. And that second part I won't be able to get into tonight because of our time, but we haven't come there at all. That has to do with the rewards given to the overcomers only on a very individualized basis. And we have not known of these, except with some few saints. I'm sure there's been many saints that have, but you don't talk about these things. These are things that God, if we attain unto this dimension, already in this life, the Lord will begin to show us our tasks and roles for eternity. We don't discuss those. I'll give him a white stone, which no man knows, save he that receives it. We are already passing into eternity. And physical death has no application whatever. It's irrelevant to this process. It has to do with our willingness to leave the world and sin and ourself and enter into Jesus. It's all in Jesus. First of all, the filling of us with life, and secondly, the giving of us of a kingdom, an external kingdom in the creation. And that is both of these things, both our personality and the creation of God, and particularly the earth, are ruled by the devil. See the type of Canaan? That is where the devil is entrenched. As long as the churches sing their songs and talk theology, the devil is not worried. You see, the devil doesn't leave Canaan and go out into the wilderness and fight the Jews. They had skirmishes there, but the devil isn't interested in the kind of life we live now because it's gruesome. But the moment that you begin to talk about entering into life, and more than that, about dispossessing Satan's control of the earth, the church is going to run right straight into a wall. Because that's where the battle is. This other stuff that we've endured throughout our pilgrimage are not the great battles of the kingdom. They're only our personal battles to enter into life. Once God has an army that cannot be killed because they have already entered into life, He's going to use them to invade the earth and drive death out of it. Praise the Lord. So it's very practical. It's extremely practical. Either we are right today gaining these tremendous lessons, and even more than understanding, we are actually putting our foot down and making increments of life in our personality. Or we are losing the kingdom. We are losing it. I don't say we'll be lost and cast in the lake of fire. I don't say that. I simply don't know. The Lord says, if you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I don't know what that means. I don't have the faintest conception where you end up in a pool of vomit after the Lord vomits. I do not understand that. The Lord simply isn't concerned with people wasting that much time, wasting their whole life saying the name of Jesus and never going through this conversion. This transformation where you know what it is? It's a life trade-off, see, where you keep trading your carnal life for a different life. And if we can, like Paul, if we can attain to that completely in this life, we can reap 100-fold. See, there's 100-fold, 60, and 30. But what God wants now are some people who will reap 100-fold. So that when we die physically, our post-death experience is absolutely fabulous beyond words. Because there is no death involved. I mean, it's because that which is subliminally conscious to us now as we see the Lord, as we press forward into the heavenly things of Zion, all that happens is that we're shed of this bondage and our eyes are open and we continue to live. That's what death will mean for the victor. Praise the Lord. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Wonderful. Hallelujah. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life. See, that's our goal. First in our personalities, and then to bring it into the whole world so that the saved nations can enter into that kingdom of which we are the rulers. Ruling in life. Praise God. Lord, we thank you tonight. You are the tree of life. You are the master of life. You are life, Lord. You are the resurrection. You are the life. And Lord, we know that you are that life that has come from the Father. Hallelujah. Praise your wonderful name and has lighted every man that comes into the world. Lord, we praise you that you are the Lord of all life. Hallelujah. And you have come to us, Lord, in our death and spirit, soul, and body. And through thy wisdom, Lord, we are beginning to come out and break the chains of death that is in us, that are in us, and enter into eternal life. Hallelujah. Not waiting to die physically, but entering into eternal life and laying hold upon it in this very hour in which we are living. Lord, we know we have come to an epochal change in the kingdom of God. We know, Lord, that you have come as Joshua to awaken us to the great inheritance that lies before the children of the Lord. Hallelujah. And Lord, we do not fear, we do not quail. We know that there are enormous fallen angels, cherubim, and other mighty aspects that lie before us, not to mention the hostility of the nations of the earth. Lord, we faint not, nor do we fear. We know what you've done for us in the wilderness. We know what you did upon the cross for us. We know that you cannot be conquered. We know that whatever God says will come to pass, and our hearts are absolutely full of faith. Lord, we do not doubt anything whatsoever. Lord, all you have to do is just show us, lead us, that we may march into the wonderful glory of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, we know that anything that troubles any person in this church tonight, Lord, you are the Lord of it. You are the master of it. And we do not fear the devil. Lord, we fear you, but we do not fear the devil. Praise your holy name. Lord, you have already given us the land, and it just remains for us to march into it through the Holy Spirit's guidance. Praise your wonderful name. And that you will enable us to overcome every enemy by your wonderful power as we fight forward in the Spirit of God, using the sword of the Spirit. Ah, we love you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, for total victory. Thank you for victory over each personality represented here, as all death is driven out and life enters in. Thank you for absolute victory, Lord, over every enemy of God and man. Thank you, Lord, for an earth that's coming that is filled with the life of Jesus Christ. The nations can eat of the tree of life and eat the healing medicine from the leaves. We praise you, Lord, for that which you have for the nations that please you, Lord, that they may enter into life. We glorify your name that you have called us now, Lord, to enter in as a kingdom of holy priests and kings, full of the life of God, living by the power of an endless life, endless, incorruptible, eternal resurrection life. Hallelujah, as you live. And Lord, help us to attain to the fullness of resurrection life in this world, so that when we lay down this flesh, Lord, there'll be no change, but we will continue in growth, in relationships, in ministry, in learning, in every good and perfect aspect of life. Oh, hallelujah, and know no death, nor shall it touch us, Lord, because you have enabled us to live and believe in you. Blessed be your wonderful name. Oh, hallelujah.